AD70.net, broadcasting live 24 hours a day, music, teaching, and so much more.
Welcome you back to another edition of Kingdom Christianity, where we're shaking things up and we are looking at the scriptures and looking at them critically. John Noe joining me here in the studio. How are you doing this afternoon?
Oh, I tell you, we got a hot day out here in the Midwest, and we're going to heat it up here on the radio waves as well, Michael, today.
All righty. Well, I'm looking forward to that. And now, you know, you've been teaching and building line upon line, verse by verse. And today we are going to be in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. What do you have for us today, John?
Well, as many of your listeners already know, Michael, we've been presenting a extensive scriptural case for the continuity of the nature of the everlasting form of the kingdom of God that Jesus brought to earth 1900 years ago, and making the case that it's the same natured kingdom post AD 70 as it was pre AD 70. And this is the kingdom that was prophesied by Daniel, which would endure forever, and that the saints of the Most High would possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. And that Isaiah prophesied would only increase, and to its increase it would be without end from that time on and forever. From what time on and forever? For unto us a child is born. And this was the kingdom that was being received by the Hebrews that would not be removed, could not be shaken. And we're making the argument that what's true of the whole is true of the parts, or true of the elements, the constituent elements and its major distinctives. And that is a scriptural case supporting the continuity of the nature of the kingdom as being same natured. And, Michael, I wanted to comment about the theme song that we pick for this show.
Alrighty.
Ooh, I want to be just like you. And that, the reason I wanted to pick it is not only is it a peppy little ditty there, but it relates the central theme of what we're talking about here. And that is that Jesus is our model. He is the example, as 1 Peter 2:21 tells us. So was Paul. So were the Thessalonians, the first Thessalonians. Thessalonians book, mm-hmm. And that at early church is our model. And so our song goes, ooh, I want to be just like you. I want to walk like you. I want to talk like you. And Jesus, you know, sent out the 12 and sent out the 70, as we've seen, you know, to do the same miraculous kind of works he was doing. He emphatically stated in John 14:12 that those who believe on me, the works that I do shall you do, and greater works than these. He told people they needed to follow him. He taught them how to pray for the kingdom to come. He is our example. How do we know we're in him? We've looked at this because we walk as Jesus did. That means he's our example. He conferred upon them a just as, that means same nature type kingdom. He commanded them to seek that kingdom, not others, some other form of it or watered down version. And he commands us to do the physical things of the kingdom. We've seen that as part of our taking the inheritance, which is the kingdom of God prepared for you. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And in the Great Commission said, obey everything, teach them to obey everything I've commanded you to do. And, you know, we asked the question last week, Michael, how Christ-like is Christ-like?
Right.
And then he sent the Holy Spirit back to empower them to do all the things he'd been doing. Again, Paul is our example. The Thessalonians are our example. Paul calls for us to be fellow workers in the kingdom of God. You know, and we ask, you know, is that still our model? Is Jesus still our model? Is Paul still our model? Is that early church still our model? Or is there no model? Hmm. And everything is up for grabs. So we've looked at a lot of things. Oh, we looked at Hebrews 6:5, which talks about the dunamis powers of the age to come, how they are possessive of, belong to the age to come, not the last days period per se, but belong to the age to come. And against all that, and much more, that Jesus' prayer for oneness, for example, the fact that the faith is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone, and Paul's warnings, you know, to be careful of how we build on it and lay no other foundation. And I would argue that a secessionist view of the kingdom or of the basic nature of Christianity is a different foundation. So, you know, and I asked, I said, where am I wrong on this? I have no desire to be in error. And, you know, I'm more than open to accept criticism, rebuke, or whatever it is, providing people can be civil and scriptural and, you know, pithy, that is, right. in doing that stuff. But against all that, Michael, and we've spent how long? 2 to 3 weeks on the nature of the kingdom? Is that about right?
Yeah, something like that. Now, let me ask you something, John. Now, again, you know, some of your views are something that some of the people even on this station would disagree with. And, you know, that's kind of one of the philosophies of Preterist Radio is that we are not peddling just, you know, one view of something that some people might consider non-essential, some people might consider essential, but that we are providing a broad spectrum approach to our mm-hmm. understanding of the scriptures, because we know for iron to sharpen iron, it has to meet that iron. And I believe I asked you about this last week, and I'll ask you again, would you be willing to engage in a friendly debate with somebody that might disagree with you?
If they can do it in a civil manner, agree to do it based on scripture, and yeah, you bet.
All right.
I mean, that's what it's all about. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test everything, hold on to the good.
Right.
But let me say this. That's what I'm going to do today, Michael. Somebody didn't have to call in, because I'm going to present the major opposing argument that's based upon one short passage of Scripture, five particular verses, that is used to dismiss everything that we've been talking about. That's used to argue for a different nature type of kingdom, one that is minus the miraculous, charismatic sign gifts that were such a major distinctive of Christianity back in the early church in that first century time period.
Right, right.
And so that's why. So I'm going to present that argument today, and from that side, and that is the only portion of scripture that can be used to try to get out of this.
Right. Now let me ask you something from your studies, and I'm sure you've probably known this answer for a number of years regarding Christianity. About what percentage would you say the split is regarding this discussion of the gifts? Are they still for today, or are they something that came to an end at some point in the first century? And I've heard a number of the different arguments, all the way from, Calvary Chapel and their understanding of, you know, when the canon of Scripture was complete, those things were done away with, or just any number of different views. Now, what percentage would you say there is of a split, 60-40, 50-50, over whether or not these things are still active today?
You know, Michael, I don't know. It would just be a guess on my part. I'm sure somebody somewhere has done a study of this or written a paper about this. My experience is you probably got a whole bunch of people, both doctrinally and functionally, who are secessionists, either doctrinally or functionally.
Mm-hmm.
And then you got others, which would be a small, much smaller percentage, who are following the gifts, but really are just kidding themselves.
Hmm.
These gifts, and we'll talk about this a little bit later probably, for example, the gift of tongues is the easiest gift to counterfeit. I did it for 5.5 years.
Hmm.
It's easy. It's for most of what I've seen is not the true gift of tongues. It is just a learned behavior utilizing similar syllables.
Right.
And so that's easy to counterfeit. And some of the others aren't as easy, but are also done. So we do, you know, if we do have genuine, we certainly do have counterfeits. So I would say the percentage of people who are Christians here in America, let me confine it to here in America, who are following in a close manner the type of Christianity and the kingdom presented in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, for example, I'm gonna guess it's less than 5%.
Hmm.
Now, that's a guess. I really don't know. But Southern Baptists, for example, Michael,
right,
they're taught, who are, you know, dispensational, most of them, premillennial dispensational, are taught that, you know, all these gifts ceased when the last book of the New Testament was written or when the last apostle died.
Right.
Church of Christ people are taught that. You know, and preterists, many preterists in our ranks come from Church of Christ type background. Most preterists, me included, well, I'll tell you what. Before we do that, let's go to 1 Corinthians 13 and let's read this thing. Get it out on the table. And then I'll make some more comments here about that in just a minute. So I'm going to read out of the New International Version because it is the worst translation of this, as we will see. But it's one that's commonly used, and I use it a lot anyway, all the time, either that or King James. King James is not much better, as we will see. All right, here we go. 1 Thessalonians 13, I'll start in verse 1. There's only 13 verses in the whole chapter. Paul says this, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and cannot fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. And here's a passage that is read in most or in many wedding ceremonies, as you probably know. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Now, here's the key five passages that we want to focus on today. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For now was back then, for now we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, or King James says, the perfect, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection, or I think King James says through a glass dimly, or through a mirror dimly, or something like that. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And then the last verse, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Now, one of the first questions I'd like to address, Michael, is, well, what is this perfect? What is this perfection when the perfect comes, when the perfection comes? Again, as I mentioned, Southern Baptists and Church of Christ people and other people like that who are not preterist in their eschatology, but who are either dispensational or amillennial, they are taught that this happened when the last book of the New Testament was written, sometime in the first century, or when the last apostle died. Most preterists, including me, I think, feel that it was when the new covenant system fully arrived after that old covenant system was fully removed. And how can we support that? Well, I would like to suggest, if you'll turn to the book of Hebrews, that the perfect or perfection is best defined by that which was imperfect. So let's look at that quickly for just a moment. If you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, the writer of Hebrews says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the reality themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. So it could never make them perfect. It was imperfect. Look at verse 4. Because it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So that old covenant system, Michael, was imperfect in that regard. But what was coming was better. In fact, is the perfect. look at chapter 7 in Hebrews, verses 18 and 19. The former regulation, that is the old covenant system, is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect. There it is. See? And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. That better hope is the new covenant system. And one more ought to be enough for this. Chapter 9 of Hebrews, I'll pick it up in verse 9. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and the sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipers. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying, until the time of the new order. So again, I'm suggesting that the perfect is best defined by that which was imperfect, which was that old covenant animal sacrifice blood temple system. I think most of our listeners out there will agree with us on this first century fulfillment of being the perfect. But regardless of what paradigm you subscribe to, the one subscribed to by the Southern Baptist and Church of Christ or most preterists, the result is the same, and that is a supposed cessation of those first century miraculous, charismatic, sign gifts. Now, in preterist circles, Michael, it has been my experience that there are three different preterist understanding of this passage in 1 Corinthians 13, especially the five verses that we highlighted, verses 8 through 12. The first understanding is this, that because of this section, again, 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 12, all the supernatural charismatic gifts have ceased. They've been stilled and passed away post AD 70. And again, many in the Church of Christ or all millennial believe the same thing. Now, these would include what Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at verse 1, for example. He says, "Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant." And then he lists the gifts, starting in verse 7. It says, "Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, the ability to speak in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues." And then he goes on and he says, "All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each man just as he determines." And then there's another list, down starting in verse 28 of that same chapter, says this, "And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then workers of miracles, those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues." And he says, "Are all prophets?" And the answer there, which he does not provide, but leaves the insinuation, is, well, no. "Are all prophets?" Same thing. Well, no. "Are all teachers?" Well, no. "Do all work miracles?" Well, no. "Do all have gifts of healing?" Well, no. "Do all speak in tongues?" Well, no. "Do all interpret?" Well, no. And then he says in the last verse there, "But eagerly desire the greater gifts." And he doesn't explain that, and we don't need to get into that right now. But there's a whole list right there of probably the most comprehensive list of what many people call the charismatic or the spiritual gifts. And we shouldn't limit them to that. There's other arguments that there are more than that, but that's just enough for us to get our teeth into for now. So let's just concentrate on those if we could. And I want to point out, Michael, did you hear anything in there about casting out of demons?
No.
There's not. And yet the casting out of demons was probably the most prominent miracle of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not mentioned anywhere in chapter 13, in chapter 12, or in chapter 14 as being a sign gift. It's not even mentioned at all. Now, so that's the first cessationist position I think we could identify, is that, well, okay, the perfect has come, whatever you think that might be. And that happened in the first century. And therefore, after that, all this stuff, what we just read, and perhaps even more, all that stuff ceased. It stopped because of Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 13, particularly verse 8 and following for four more verses. Now, there's another position that I'm aware of, or have been made aware of in preterist circles, and that is a cessationist position, and that is this, that whole list of gifts, the two lists we just mentioned, that only three of those are only the three that are specifically mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13 are the ones that have ceased, and that the others remain operative post AD 70. And it is contended that textually you cannot throw out all the others if they are not specifically cited for secession in 1 Corinthians 13. You follow that?
Yes.
So we might call that a partial secessionist position, perhaps. But it's preteristic because it's based upon the fact that the perfect, whatever you think that is, you know, did come in the first century. Now, I want to present for our listeners out there, and you too, Michael, a third way to understand this passage that is different and places it in complete harmony with all the other scriptures that support a continuity of the kingdom's nature as being same nature post AD 70 as that which was modeled, demonstrated, conferred, exemplized, and so forth, in that first century time frame.
Okay.
Now, this will require a more exegetical treatment than just reading the text, which is what we just did, was just read the text.
Right.
But I want to suggest that a strong exegetical case can be made that there was no secession. There was to be no secession of these elements. But what ceased, if anything ceased, was only the in part aspects of those elements, not the elements themselves.
Hmm.
Now, I'm hoping, I know some are just listening to us, you know, and they're doing other kind of things. I hope this won't be too tedious for some people out there listening.
Well, that's one of the benefits of having a podcast.
There you go.
They can go back over and listen again.
That's exactly what I was going to say. I'm going to go through this in a systematic way, and I hope it isn't boring. Hopefully we can keep it lively here. But it is vitally important, in my opinion, that we understand this because it has been majorly misunderstood in the church for 1,900 years and counting. And the reason I'm going to suggest is because of poor translations, including the one that I read, as we will begin to see. And I also use the word element there. I did not use the word gift, and that'll become more, the reason I did that is important, and it'll become more realizable as we get into this, as we see. But I'm going to suggest that what supersedes the in part aspect of what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 13, post the coming of the perfect, what supersedes that is a fully, not a cessation. So it's just the opposite direction. And I think that I can make an exegetical case that makes more sense of this text, if you'll stay with me, and I'm going to present six exegetical reasons why this makes more sense. And also, again, let me remind you that if I'm correct on this, this places it in complete harmony with all the other texts that we've been looking at. So, that's quite an undertaking, don't you think, Michael?
I do, and I'm looking forward to it because I'm with you. I'm trying to figure this out, and you know what? Again, these are things, like I said, that I have never experienced, and you know, I'm looking for the answers as well.
Very good. That's kind of attitude. You know, when we're commanded, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, to test everything and hold on to the good. That's the kind of attitude, Michael, we need to have. And one caveat that I should make probably at this time. based on that, is that I've observed, because I've had numerous interactions, good and bad and otherwise, with all sorts of people on this topic.
Right.
Not just preterists, but others. But I've observed that most Christians, whether they're preterists or futurists, come down on either side of this issue, either for continuity or discontinuity, secession or continuance, based upon emotion, more than an exegetical treatment of the text.
Right. Now, I do have a question for you that somebody did send in via email, and I just want to make sure, and I think they asked this question and more for a point of clarification. When you were saying you yourself previously for 5 years spoke in tongues, now, were you saying that you were faking them or that you were doing what you thought was right?
Both.
Okay. In other words, you were faking them because you didn't want to be the one guy standing around with his lips shut.
And then I realized I was just faking them.
Okay. Well, you know what? Your brutal honesty is refreshing.
And it's easy to do. It's easy. Anyway, let's don't go there. That's enough of that. So I'm saying here, Michael, most of this is based on emotion. And when I say emotion, I'm talking about positive emotions and negative emotions. Because some listening out there, like me, and you haven't, because you said you haven't been around any of this stuff. But I have. And many out there have probably been around it. And some out there may have had great experiences with it and are positively motivated to gravitate toward the side of, you know, continuance. And others have had negative experiences with this and ran into people who were awful, you know, or whatever kind of experience. So they are opposed to it. You know, it's a kind of like a knee-jerk reaction. So, you know, they don't care what Scripture says. You know, they're going to gravitate toward these things ceased
right
back then. But that's not the kind of attitude to have. We need to have an openness, and we need to explore this and discuss it based upon an exegetical approach to this passage. So that's what I want to do. And you know, I don't want to pit my experiences against somebody else's experiences, good, or bad, or otherwise. That's not the way to do it.
Right.
Okay. So first, and exegetically, I'm going to give you six of these. First, let's note that the construction here in 1 Corinthians 13, in that passage, is a Hebrew parallelism. What we have here is a constant composed of three parts that is paralleled with a variable. Now, the three-part constant is prophecies, tongues, and knowledge. And that starts right from the get-go in verse number one. And the variable here is, on the one hand, now present, and then in the future, at some time when the perfect comes, will cease. So you got that, Michael?
Okay.
We have a constant, three things as part of that constant, prophecies, tongues, and knowledge, and the variable is now present / will cease. Another parallelism, for example, can be found if you just turn over a few pages to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. In fact, Hebrew parallelisms are used quite a bit, you know, throughout both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And here's a classic one right here in the New Testament. Paul uses it. Again, a Hebrew parallelism. 1 Corinthians 15, 22, which says, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." Now, that has a constant, which is the group, the all, and it has a variable. In Adam, in Christ, died, made alive. Now, what this means, and there are other parallelisms in Romans that are very much like this, has been debated down through church history and is a subject for another conversation. So I'm not going to get involved in that now. I'm just using this as an example. But back to our text in 1 Corinthians 13:8. This is a Hebrew parallelism. And as such, what is true for one part of the constant, and it's a three-part constant, is true for all three parts, even if they are not always mentioned. And you can find that this kind of analysis in many books, textbooks on hermeneutics, for example. Let me show you what I mean. In verse 1 and verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 13, all three are mentioned. Prophecies, tongues, and knowledge. You with me, Michael?
Yes, sir.
In verse 8, all three are mentioned. Prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. In verse 9, only two are mentioned. Only know and prophesy are mentioned. And in verse 12, only one is mentioned. and that is to know. But as a parallelism, what is true of one is true of all three as we go through the constant and the variable. Now, just keep that in mind, tuck that into your bonnet, and we'll address that even further here in a minute.
Okay.
Secondly, the Italians have a very interesting saying, and I'm not that good in my Italian, but the Italian is traduttore, traditore, and it literally means translator, traitor, or more freely, all translators are traitors. And I want to suggest to all those listening out there that this is the crux issue right here. And that is that this key verse 8 in 1 Corinthians 13 is not composed of four declarative statements, as NIV and RSV poorly translated. Look at NIV's translation, for example, again. And let me point out to you these statements. Again, the way they translate it as four declarative statements. Verse 8, love never fails. That is a declarative statement, right, Michael?
Yes, sir.
But where there are prophecies, they will cease. That is a declarative statement, right, Michael?
Yes, sir.
Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Dittos. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. Four declarative statements, the way NIV translates. RSV translates it in a very similar way, but slightly different. It says this, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. That's still a declarative statement. As for tongues, they will cease. That's still a declarative statement. As for knowledge, it will pass away. That is still a declarative statement. But this is not the case in the original language, Michael.
Okay.
These translators have used a presuppositional bias to compromise the actual meaning of this verse. And instead of being four declarative statements, what this verse is composed of, as we'll see in the original language, is one declarative statement and three conditional clauses. Hmm. Big difference. Huge difference. The one declarative statement is the first one. Love never fails. But the next three are not declarative statements. They are conditional clauses that are each started with the Greek particle ite, E-T-I-E, ite. And ite does not mean where or as, like NIV and RSV translated. It means if or whether. In fact, King James uses the whether. Whether there are prophecies, whether there are tongues. Not where, but whether. And that is still not a good conveyance of the original meaning because that doesn't ring too much differently for most of us today. But the NAS does use if three times. And according to BAGD, Bauer, Gingrich, and Danker's Greek Concordance, which is one of the most recognized, not the number one, lexicon, they agree that the if is the preferred translation here. Now, these are big ifs, Michael.
Mm-hmm.
And when you go back and look at this construction of this sentence, realizing that it is not four declarative statements, but a declarative statement supported by three conditional clauses, we might get a little bit different idea of what this means. Now, the word ite is derived from the Greek word ei, and it is another particle, a conditional particle, and it's used to denote, get this, help me out. Indefiniteness.
Indefiniteness.
What is the word?
Indefiniteness.
That's it. See, I can't even say it. Indefiniteness.
That's okay. You're from the Midwest. You know, we understand there are some things that, you know.
How about this? Uncertainty. That's what it's used.
Right.
To convey. And Paul uses another similar conditional particle derived from also I. At the very start of this passage in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 and 2, up there, see where it says if? The verse 1 starts with if, and the verse 2 starts with if. And that is the Greek word Heian. He, if I'm pronouncing it right, E-A-N. And it means though or if. And it also denotes may or may not. Hmm. So all of these ifs denote may or may not. You know, Paul says, for example, in the first verse, if I speak in tongues. Well, that means may or may not, right?
Right.
In the second verse, if I have the gift of prophecy. Well, that means may or may not. That's what a conditional clause is all about. So that's the context that it carries. Aite is also used later in 1 Corinthians 14:27. Let's take a look at that. 14:27, where Paul says, if anyone speaks in a tongue. Now, that means may or may not. So it's the same use. However, interestingly, in the NIV and the KJV and the NAS, they both translate this properly in 1 Corinthians 14:27 as if, but they don't translate it properly in 1 Corinthians 13:8.
Hmm.
So, one more thing. The first aite in 1 Corinthians 13:8, the first of the three conditional clauses, is also coupled with the Greek word de, D-E. And whenever that happens, according to Bauer, Gingrich, and Danker, the translation should be but if. So we have, a more accurate, literal, and better translation of 1 Corinthians 3:8 than what we have in NIV and King James and RSV and so forth. And one that is on solid grammatical ground would be this. So I'm going to redo it. Here we go. Love never fails. But if prophecies, they will be abolished. If tongues, they will cease. If knowledge, it will be abolished. So here we have, exegetically, we have one declarative statement, that is, love never fails, dramatically emphasized by a literary device of three conditional, hypothetical, I'm suggesting, and hyperbolic clauses, which, as we will soon see, demonstrate absurdity.
Can I ask you a quick question here? Because we're right in the middle of this text. You know, the question is regarding prophecies, tongues, and knowledge. Now, you know, from somebody from a cessationist perspective, the question would be, then what was the knowledge that was being spoken of here?
Obviously, that's my next point. Yeah. That's my next point.
I was going to say, because I have some knowledge. I'm just trying to figure out exactly what.
Bear with me. That's the next point.
Oh, all right.
You're right. You're right with me.
Okay.
Let me finish up this one. That's our next point. Excellent question. Now, as a comparative here, again, I was hoping, Michael, that this wouldn't be too tedious. But I think it's important that we really thoroughly do this. So I'm trying to as thoroughly do it as I think I can get done within the time frame we have here today. So I'm hoping to get done with this. So Job's famous statement in the Old Testament is also done in this kind of fashion. And that is in Job 13:15, where he says, though he being God, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Now, the word though in the Hebrew is im, which is also a conditional particle, which means if, or although, or oh that. And this conditional word, I'm also suggesting, is used here in a hypothetical sense, and also hyperbolic, in a hyperbolic clause, which is absurdity, to illustrate the point. And the point is that it is a literal device that is being used by Job to emphasize how important his trusting and hoping in God is, no matter what happens to him. Now, obviously, if God did slay him, how could Job go on continuing hoping and trusting in God? So that's how this expression is used. We use similar expressions, I think, in our day and time, Michael, when we say something like, well, if the sun doesn't come up tomorrow, I'm still going to be here for you. Hmm. Or if I lose everything, I will still love him. Or if the world ends tomorrow, you know, fill in the blank or something like that. Therefore, what I'm suggesting that in 1 Corinthians 13:8, Paul is not saying in a declarative manner that these things will cease. He used them in three conditional clauses. And his intent, I believe, is to dramatically emphasize the declarative point of that love never fails.
Hmm.
Hence, this verse, if that's true, hence this verse cannot be used to toss out and dismiss everything Paul was talking about in the previous chapter or in the following chapter of verse 14, in which there is nothing in any of those chapters that indicate any kind of temporary aspect to these gifts. None whatsoever.
So in other words, basically what you're saying is that what's being stated here is that love supersedes all these things.
And he's using that. He's using the conditional clauses of absurdity to illustrate that point, which brings us to our next point, Michael, which you already anticipated, is how in the world did knowledge cease in the first century? Well, that's absurd. Knowledge didn't cease in the first century. So that's note. When Paul uses knowledge here, knowledge is not one of the sign or charismatic gifts of the Spirit. It's the word of knowledge. Or the message of knowledge that is the gift, just like the word of wisdom and wisdom are not the same thing. And throughout the Bible, knowledge and wisdom is mentioned many times. And it's applied to all sorts of people. It's not just a particular spiritual gift given to a person at a particular time. And there are two forms of knowledge, Michael, gnosis and epinosis. Gnosis, that's with a G, G-N-O-S-I-S. And you get gnosis in the Bible from intermediary sources, like the Bible itself, or like people talking or teaching to you. In other words, you get it kind of secondhand, if you would. And there's a number of different places where this is referred to, and that's the knowledge that's being talked about in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2, and verse 8. In 1 Corinthians 8, 1, Paul tells us twice, he says, we know that we all possess knowledge. And then he warns that knowledge puffs up. Well, he's not talking about the gift of the Spirit there. And in Luke 1:77, we are told that God will give to his people the knowledge of salvation. That's the word gnosis, same word used here. In Luke 11:52, for example, Jesus termed the kingdom the key to knowledge. In Ephesians 3:19, states that all Christians are to know the love of God that surpasses all knowledge. Those are not gifts of the Spirit. Those are given to all Christians. And then there's epinosis, which is a first-hand knowing. And it comes from a derivative word that means to become fully acquainted with. Like, Michael, I've never been to Australia. Mm-hmm. Have you been to Australia?
No, sir.
But I've read about it, I've heard about it, I've seen stuff on it, you know, on TV and so forth, so right. I have gnosis of it, right?
Mm-hmm. Right.
But I don't have epinosis of it. That's the difference. I don't have firsthand, I haven't been there.
Okay.
Now, I've been to California, I have firsthand experience of that. Probably not as much as you do, but that's the difference of what we're talking about here. And in Colossians 1:9, talking about epinosis, they were praying and asking God to fill you with the epinosis, knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's knowledge through experience. And the dittos for the next verse, Colossians 1:10, so that they might grow in the knowledge of God. That's not just knowing about him. That's knowing firsthand. Big difference. You see how that works out? Now, Daniel also tells us, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, that knowledge is only to increase, not to cease. So obviously this use of knowledge here, the word knowledge, in 1 Corinthians 13:8 has to be categorized as an absurdity. Actually, the better word in Scripture is a hyperbola, which is an exaggerated statement used for effect and not meant to be taken literally. So, knowledge wasn't going to cease, and it didn't pass away back then. Then what did they know back then, in part? And what did they prophesy in back then, in part? Well, Paul and others back then, Michael, were writing about what they knew, were they not?
Right.
And what they knew was that many prophecies had already been fulfilled, but yet others still awaited fulfillment. That's what they knew back then. And again, Paul and others were writing about that. But post AD 70, after those remaining prophecies were fulfilled, and consequently today, we have a superior vantage point of being able to look back on this fulfillment, and with the help of Josephus, of course, and now we can prophesy fully. Can we not?
Because we have the full knowledge of the fulfillment.
So what happened after AD 70 to that impart knowledge? Did that disappear? Heck no, that didn't disappear. It's contained within the fully. It was just added to, not subtracted from. Think about it like a glass of water, Michael. If you had a glass on a table that was empty and you had a pitcher of water next to it,
okay,
as an illustration here, and you grabbed that pitcher of water,
I got it right
and
here.
You poured and you filled the glass half up, and then you put the pitcher back down on the table, you would have a glass that is filled in part, would you not?
Correct.
Then grab that pitcher of water again and fill it all the way up to the top, and you would have a glass that is fully filled, would you not?
No, that means it would be done away with. I'm just kidding, just
okay.
Kidding.
You know, you let me drink an air, huh?
Let me take a drink from my half-filled glass right now.
Well, what I'm suggesting is dittos for knowledge. What they knew in part, they were writing about, and they were proclaiming, and were used to write the books of the New Testament and so forth. But when the perfect came, when the old was fully removed, then they were able to prophesy fully. Let me give you an example of this. Turn to 2 Corinthians, chapter 1,
okay,
verse 14, for example. Paul is talking. I'll have a run into it. And I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. That illustrates the same thing. They knew some things in part, but Paul was hoping that they would be able to know fully. Now, the in part is contained in the fully, is it not?
It is.
That's what I'm saying. Fourth point, and I'm going to move on because we're getting close to the end here, aren't we?
You can go on for an extra 15, 20 minutes.
Okay. All right, fourthly, this continuity of the model nature of the kingdom, i.e. being same natured post-AD 70 as pre-AD 70, also is supported by Paul's child-adult analogy that he gives us there in this same passage. Verse 11, when I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put childish things behind me. Now, this analogy, it's called argument of analogy that Paul provides, a child and adult are same natured. They are not different natured. Different maturity, growth,
right.
Yes, but they're not different nature. They contain the same elements, two arms, two legs, nose, you know, that kind of stuff, and distinctives. If discontinuity was Paul's intent here, he should have used a different analogy. Like what? Well, maybe like a child to a cow. I mean, that would be different natured, wouldn't it?
Right.
Or a child to an adult, but with three appendages missing.
Hmm.
But he did, or something like that. So, let me stop for a moment before I go on to the fifth point, because I know some listening to this program might not be willing to receive the kind of exegesis that I'm presenting here. But nevertheless, Michael, I want to assure you and them that this is a valid and legitimate exegesis of this passage that is solid grammatically. And I ask my critics out there, you Greek scholars out there, where am I wrong on this? Where am I wrong on this? Again, this understanding places this passage in complete harmony with everything Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 12, the chapter before this, and in 1 Corinthians 14, the chapter after this, and with all the supportive comments, statements from the New Testament that we've been presenting for the past 3 weeks on the same nature, continuity of the kingdom, pre and post AD 70. And yes, Michael, to answer your question again, I'm willing to respond to anyone who you know, has questions or disagrees, who can do this in an agreeable, civil manner from Scripture and in a pithy manner. And they want to send it to you or me, however you prefer that they do that, I'll leave that up to you.
Okay.
All right. Fifth, I want to provide you an example and demonstration of prophesying fully.
Okay.
I mean, we are living post-AD 70, right?
Yes, sir.
The perfect has already come. We agree with that, right?
Yes, sir.
So we should be prophesying fully, right?
Yes, sir.
Whatever that means, right? So I'm going to do that for you right now.
Okay.
And let me emphasize that I'm not saying that this is the example. I'm saying this is an example. All right?
Okay.
It's an example to demonstrate that this capability has not ceased. Now, Michael, have you ever had anyone prophesy to you fully?
Yeah, I think you would need to explain a little bit further what you mean.
All right. I agree. In the Jewish prophetic tradition, there are two aspects or type of prophesying.
Okay.
One is called forthtelling, and the other is called foretelling. Forthtelling means to proclaim from Scripture back in the Old Testament times why Israel wasn't living up to their covenant with God, primarily because of idolatry and injustice. Foretelling means declaring what's going to happen in the future. Now, in the Jewish prophetic tradition, Michael, forthtelling comprises the vast majority of the prophetic tradition, something like 90 or more percent. And the latter, the foretelling, only about 10%. That doesn't mean one's more important than the other. That's just how it just breaks down. So I'm going to do both for you from a Foley standpoint. You ready?
Go ahead.
Oh, we got it. We got some more people here.
Huh? Yeah. All right. We got little Madeline here. She just popped in.
She wants to hear this.
I think she does.
All right. 15 words. You ready?
Yes, sir. Go ahead.
Prophesying fully. And by the way, I'm going to do this from Scripture, so everybody knows that I'm not trying to pull the wool over your eyes. Okay?
Already.
Here I go. 15 words. Prophesying fully. Earnestly contend for the faith that was, past tense, once for all delivered / entrusted to the saints. There it is. Forthtelling fully from Scripture post AD 70. Yes, I know that is Jude 3. And right. Yes, I know that Jude was written prior to AD 70. In fact, it was probably written about 67-68 AD. But Jude here was speaking proleptically. Speaking proleptically means that something is so close that it is spoken of as already present. Jesus did this. Look at John 17, for example. Verse 4, where Jesus says, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you have given me to do. He hadn't died on the cross yet, Michael. Paul spoke prophetically, proleptically in 2 Timothy, for example. Let me get there. Titus, 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:7, for example. Proleptically, he said, I guess it would be verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He hadn't died yet.
Right. Well, I mean, I think
but it was so close.
Right.
That's what's called prophetic. Now, so back then, I'm going to suggest that they were prophesying in part about what had been fulfilled and what was yet and soon to be fulfilled. But today, we should be able to prophesy fully. That means foretell from Scripture, again, with the help of Josephus, who's the only eyewitness account we have of that time frame, right?
Right.
About how and when all was fulfilled. Should we not be able to do that? Michael, isn't that what we're doing?
That's what we've been doing for 9 months.
Now, I'm not saying this is the only example. I'm saying this is just an example of prophesying fully. Now, let me prophesy. Now, that's foretelling. Let me prophesy from a foretelling standpoint. The next Reformation of Christianity will be the Reformation of end-time biblical prophecy. When will this happen? You might ask. It's already happening. On the back of my book, Beyond the End Times, Dr. James Earl Massey, who at the time was a senior, one of the seven senior editors of Christianity Today magazine and dean of the School of Theology of Anderson University, and a guy I worked very closely with for 2 years in development of that book, wrote on the back of the book, Noe's book just could be the spark that ignites the next reformation of Christianity. I want to suggest, in prophesying fully, foretelling, that if that book was the spark, then the synthesis of competing end-time views, Michael, like you're presenting the series Unraveling the End on 8070radio.net,
right?
That is that synthesis. That synthesis is the basis for the next Reformation. Now, of course, our listeners can receive it or reject it. And maybe they would have liked something more dramatic like, Michael, you have a hurt. You have a hurting in your back, and the Lord is healing it right now. But I didn't want to be ridiculous, right?
Right.
Or I didn't want to sound like TBN or something like that.
Well, you know, let me ask you something, because there are, again, some people, you're at a church service and somebody comes up to you, and obviously it's usually at a very charismatic church, and they'll come up to you, I have a word from the Lord for you. And I've even heard testimonies from people that are very charismatic that are preterists, and that these people have come up and foretold of things that would take place, and they said, and they did. Now, again, some people are going to say, well, that person planted a seed that led that person to fulfill that.
That's why many have had good and bad experiences right. with these things.
Right.
And those good or bad experiences, as I mentioned, at the beginning of our program, can influence you majorly or dispose you majorly, either for or against what we're talking about on either side of this issue.
Right.
I've had people, I had a pastor, associate pastor, senior pastor of a church come up and say he had how you dream dreams and see visions,
mm-hmm.
dreamed about me. This was about 12 years ago. Dreamed that I had cancer. Told me this Sunday morning, right before or after, I can't remember which was, before a church service.
Hmm.
Said, I just thought I needed to tell that. I mean, he didn't come up and say, thus saith the Lord. But he said, I just, it was just so startling, and that's what I dreamed. And, well, that was 12 years ago. I mean, when somebody says something like that to you, how do you think that makes you feel?
A little nervous.
And I've had all sorts of other good, bad, and otherwise. But that's not the point I want to talk about here today. What I want to talk about here today, and what I've tried to convey, is we wanted to provide an exegetical basis for understanding 1 Corinthians 13, especially the 5 verses 8 through 12, that harmonizes with everything Paul was talking about in the previous chapter, in the last chapter, and in all the other stuff that we've been talking about, that support a continuity of the nature of the kingdom post AD 70 with what was happening in pre AD 70. And of course, I'm currently teaching the book of Revelation, as I think you and I talked about.
Right.
And I'm prophesying, foretelling from Scripture fully how all this was fulfilled and how all of this is applicable just as much post AD 70. It's what I call preterist idealist understanding. And also, as we mentioned earlier, the Unraveling the End series is based upon prophesying fully how all this stuff was fulfilled and what it means to us today. Now, they couldn't do that in the New Testament time frame, could they, Michael?
No.
They couldn't, because they were only able to do it in part because the stuff hadn't come down. It hadn't been fulfilled yet.
Right.
But we can. Why? Because the perfect has come. Now, that's the foretelling part. And again, I'm just using that as an example. I'm not using it as the example. I want to be sure I don't get misquoted on this. And as I mentioned earlier, all of these supernatural gifts can be counterfeited. And tongues is the easiest one to counterfeit. And I'm convinced that many people out there who think they're speaking in the gift of tongues aren't anywhere close to it. I know. Because I was guilty of it for 5.5 years of doing that, too. Now, Michael, those were our 6 exegetical reasons. And let me review those quickly here. The first one was that what we have here is a the construction of this passage is a Hebrew parallelism. So we have a constant composed of three parts and a variable. And what's true of one is true of all. And secondly, this is not this the verse 1 Corinthians 13:8 is not composed of four declarative statements, as the NIV and the RSV poorly translated. It is one declarative statement and three conditional clauses. Big, huge, different. Thirdly, how did knowledge cease in that first century? It did not. It is not a gift of the Spirit. These are used, these three conditional clauses are used in a hyperbolic manner to put the emphasis on the declarative statement that love never fails, which is what Paul was talking about in verse 1 and verse 2 as well. And fourthly, the continuity of the modeled nature of the kingdom, modeled by Jesus, modeled by Paul, modeled by the first Thessalonians, as being same natured, also follows and supports the continuity of the same natureness of the child-adult analogy that Paul uses, and I think he uses it for that very purpose.
Right.
And then fifthly, I wanted to provide the example and the demonstration, or an example, excuse me, a demonstration of prophesying fully from a forth-telling standpoint, and then sixthly, from a foretelling standpoint. And again, I want to emphasize that this understanding, which is a legitimate, valid exegetical treatment based on solid grammatical grounds, is fully consistent with and harmonizes with everything else we've been talking about for the last 3 weeks, with Jesus, with Paul's statement in Acts 19:20, for example, which says, in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in miraculous dunamis power.
Mm.
It's in this way, not in some other way, not in some cessationist way, not in some lesser foundation, but based on the foundation built, established on the prophets and the apostles. The apostles are our model. Now, this brings us to the next big issue, Michael, which we will pick up next week. You always accuse me of teasing, right?
That's right.
That's what I'm going to do.
Okay.
So, accuse away. And the next big issue is, okay, if, and I'll use the word that Paul uses, ite, if, but or ite de, but if all this is true, and this stuff was not deceased, but was to go from being in part to into the fully, and the in part is part of the fully, why aren't we seeing these miraculous gifts in operation today in our midst? In the mid-90s, I did a paper. Or presented a paper, wrote a paper, and presented a paper at one of the national meetings of the Evangelical Theological Society on this issue, on this very issue. And a lot of what I'll be sharing with you and our listeners next week comes from that paper. And it drew a lot of response. And I'm going to present to you three major reasons why we are not seeing the operation of these gifts hardly at all today in most of our Christian circles. This probably will be quite sobering. And one of those is not because they're not available. They are available. That's part of the continuing same-natured kingdom that Jesus conferred upon his disciples and commanded in his Great Commission that we teach them to obey everything he commanded them to do. And he commanded them to do the works that he did. Well, how can we do the works that Jesus did if we're not empowered, you know, in a similar or greater manner? And then we'll move on to, well, okay, where do we go from here? We're not seeing if they're operative, but we're not seeing them, and there's reasons we're not seeing them. Where do we go from here And where we're going to need to go from here is, as Jesus said in John 14:12, for those who believe in me, the works that I do shall you do. We're going to go to the next clause, and greater works than these shall you do, which is another huge area, in my opinion, Michael, that we, and when I say we, I'm using it in a massive, collective manner, theologians through centuries have absolutely missed the boat on this. And come up with all sorts of diluted, devalued, and diminished ways to try to get around or explain away what the greater works are. And after all, isn't it kind of arrogant to think that, Michael, that you and me could do greater works than Jesus? And yet that's what he said. So if I was your listeners, I wouldn't want to miss next week's show.
That's right. Tune in next week for another episode of Kingdom Christianity. Hey, by the way, John, just another question you might want to, what's the word I'm looking for? Masticate on for another week.
That's a big masticate?
That's a big word we use out here on the left coast for chew on.
okay.
Masticate, you know, another, you chew on it.
Okay.
Is the, you know, the demons, you know, do we still cast out demons today? But, you know, also, and this is something I'd like for you to consider doing, there is somebody that we've had on the station before, somebody I interviewed on the journey, that is somebody that is very charismatic, fully charismatic. And, I, you know, I'd kind of like to, if you'd be okay with this, and we talked about this earlier in the program, is possibly getting a round table discussion together with somebody that would be from the position that would say that what was spoken about in 1 Corinthians 13 is not for today, along with you and possibly with this other gentleman, just to kind of have a discussion. I mean, it seems to me that, you know, we've come to a point where there are so many people that are, again, coming together from a diverse, you know, different diverse, you know, ways of seeing things here on Preterist Radio. And one of the things I'd really like to do is start seeing people who do disagree being able to come together and disagree agreeably and have these discussions. And so I would like to invite you to do that, and you can think on it, and I will talk to
you. Oh, I don't need to think on it.
Okay.
I think that's what we're called to do as Christians.
Okay.
Provided we can do it in a civil manner. And I think you'll probably arrange that that would be the case. Again, Michael, this is a major issue that has divided Christians for centuries, and most people have come to their position, in my opinion, based more on emotion for or against than on exegetical treatment. And as you well know, many people out there have accused me of never providing an exegetical treatment to support my position on this particular passage of Scripture, correct?
Well, you know, I have heard from some people that have said, you know, I've talked to John about this a number of years ago, and this was dealt with, or we asked him a question. But my question is, I'm going to assume that your position is something that, you know, not that you're constantly changing, but, you know, you're continually studying the Scriptures, and you're coming to a more refined and better understanding. Would that be correct?
Oh, absolutely.
Okay.
I mean, absolutely. That's why we study, is it not?
Oh, absolutely.
That's why we discuss things. That's why, you know, as iron sharpens iron, man sharpens man. That's why I teach two Bible studies every week. I learn as much in preparation for and in doing those and in interacting with our group and groups there as I learn when I'm over, you know, in my closet with my nose stuck in the corner. Yeah, I mean that's what we're called to do, provided we could do it in a civil manner.
Okay. Well, I will I will talk to a couple people and see if we can't come together. It may not be at this time during the week, but possibly we can come together for 1 to 2 hours and just deal with these things. Because again, you know, that's what we are doing here. That is one of the biggest goals of Preterist Radio, is to bring everybody together and realize that even if we do have these differences, we need to walk shoulder to shoulder in this kingdom of God that was fully delivered to us, and we need to shine forth the love that God has so graciously shown upon us.
Amen. So, Michael, next week, am I correct? We're going to look at why we're the question of why we're not seeing these miraculous powers in operation.
Brother, I can't wait. I cannot wait. I'm looking forward to that.
And then begin to move into the greater works.
Right.
Because we got a lot more to go in Kingdom Christianity. We're just laying the relaying the foundation.
Amen, brother. We will see you back here again next week, John.
God bless.
God bless you, too. You are tuned to Listener Support at AD70.net. We are Christian radio from a slightly different point of view. We're putting sanity back into Christianity one day at a time. And if you'd like to help us do that, you can go to preteristradio.com on the left-hand side of the page. There are a number of ways you can do that. You can become a regular subscriber for as little as $5 a month, or you can make a one-time donation of any size. Also, if you'd like to, you can go to our podcast page, thepodcast.org, where you can find a copy of this and all of our previous live broadcasts, along with some bonus podcasts as well. God bless. We'll see you back here again next week for more Kingdom Christianity.
Music, teaching, and more at AD70.net, broadcasting live 24 hours a day from the New Jerusalem.